1 Timothy chapter 3. We will continue our study of the necessary qualifications of an elder, an overseer, a pastor. We'll be looking at the majority of verse 3. And again, in light of the fact that we're only looking at specific qualifications, so as to get the whole passage out in front of us, I will begin reading to get the whole passage out in front of us from verse 1 through verse 7, and then we will get into this morning's message. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Oftentimes, when it comes to thinking about God and understanding who God is, it's often helpful to think about what God is not like, not only what God is like. I mean, we just sang a song in which we ascribe to the Lord certain characteristics that are intrinsically found in who He is. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But sometimes it helps to understand who God is, not only by speaking about the positive characteristics of God, the positive attributes of God, but to understand negatively, as it were, what He is not like. You'll be happy to know that God cannot do everything. To which you gasp and say, what do you mean by that? But many of you know where I'm going with that. You are very happy that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. So it's not just that He's truthful and faithful, but you know something about Him based upon what He cannot do. Negatively stated, He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. You know, according to James chapter 1, verse 13, that He cannot be tempted with evil. It just cannot happen. You know, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, that He does not change. He is immutable. His character is fixed. Who He is who He is. So it helps to understand who God is, not only by understanding who He is, positively stated, but by understanding what He is not like, if you will, negatively stated. And it's kind of like that when it comes to understanding what a pastor or a prospective pastor is supposed to be like. When you go through verse 2, for instance, you see a lot of the characteristics of an overseer, an elder, a pastor, positively stated. That he should be above reproach. He should be the husband of one wife. He should be temperate, i.e. sober-minded. He should be prudent, exercising a thoughtful self-control. He should be hospitable, and he should be able to teach, which means, positively, he's able to instruct in sound doctrine because he holds fast to a trustworthy word, and he could also refute those who are in error. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So you see those dynamics at work, positively stated. But then when you get to verse 3, it is, as one commentator notes, dominated by negations. Dominated by negations. The characteristics and the qualifications found in verse 3 are negatively stated, with the exception of one. So if you were to sum it up, if you look at verse 3 could be summed up like this, and you'll see the different nuances as we go through these qualifications this morning. But they are essentially the following. That he is not addicted to wine, or you could say he is not an excessive drinker. So a qualified overseer, a qualified pastor, an elder, he's not addicted to wine, he's not an excessive drinker. He's not pugnacious, we're going to see what that means. He's not violent, and he's not a bully, but he's gentle. He is not quarrelsome. I know the word there is peaceable, but you'll see why it's even that word. There's a negation in the way the word literally reads in the Greek. And he is also not a lover of money. He's not greedy. Now these qualifications, all of them, but particularly in this moment, looking at verse 3, are particularly interesting in light of the situation in Ephesus. This would have been, I would imagine, very interesting for the false teachers in Ephesus, because they were like this. And you could even imagine, I don't know if you've ever seen a show or something like that where there's a fugitive or somebody who's on the run, and then all of a sudden there's a news report that comes on the TV screen where he is, and all of a sudden there's a guy, and like, let's say it's a store or something like that, and he sees the fugitive in front of him, and then he sees and he hears the report and he sees the guy's picture on the screen, and it's as though he puts two and two together and he says, "You're the guy that they're talking about." That's what it probably felt like for the false teachers when they got to these qualifications right here. You're not pugnacious. You're not quarrelsome. You're not a lover of money. That's what a pastor is not supposed to be. And all of a sudden the people in Ephesus are probably like, they're talking about you. You are those things when you shouldn't be those things. You'll see that as we work our way through the text. You might remember, in light of what we've already studied, that there were false teachers in Ephesus, and they did think that godliness was a means to gain. They had rejected the sound words of the doctrine of Christ, and they had plunged the church into quarrels and strife and envy and abusive language and all of those things. And Paul is saying, a pastor, a qualified pastor, is not going to be that kind of person who exercises his character outward in that way, nor plunges the church into that kind of behavior. And, as you might have already guessed, all of these qualifications that are found in verse 3 as to what a pastor must be and what must not be, and the one thing he must be, have application to the church as to what Christians are not to be and what Christians are to be. So again, even as we're studying through this, it's not just about eldership. The passages, it's speaking directly to eldership, but we've been looking at it and seeing these qualifications as also a call for all when that is applicable. With that being said, we are going to get to the first of the qualifications we're going to be studying this morning. We studied the first one in verse 3 last time around, not addicted to wine. So we make our way to the next one, not pugnacious. Not pugnacious. A qualified elder, pastor, overseer must not be pugnacious. Now, before we speak about the Greek word that is used here, let's first understand the English word that's used here, pugnacious. It means, in the English, someone who is quick to fight, quick to argue, or quarrel. Someone who is pugnacious has a kind of fighting attitude. They're always kind of looking for a good fight. That's how the word often is used in English. It speaks about somebody who's quarrelsome or contentious. And unless you are somebody who is pugnacious, you probably don't like being around somebody who's pugnacious. But if you're pugnacious, you're probably looking for other pugnacious people. You'll probably see it in them, ironically. You won't see it in yourself, but you'll look forward to being with them because they'll engage you and you can really be pugnacious with them. You can get into some quarrels, some fervor back and forth and so on. But with that being said, the Greek word that's used here, translated as pugnacious, is plaketain. Plaketain. Literally, it means not a striker. Not a striker. This word is used with the negation in front of it in one other place, in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. In both cases, it's preceded by the adverb may, so it's may plaketain. So a qualified overseer, he is not a striker. Which is why the NIV and the ESV translate this word here as not violent. Not violent. The quarrelsome aspect of this word will come out more clearly when you see the literal Greek word that's used translated in our text as peaceable. So the not quarrelsome aspect, that's going to come out a little bit more so there. But we're going to look at this word particularly in light of that. That it means literally not a striker. Now, in both contexts, it's interesting because this qualification comes after the qualification not given to wine. So many people have noted, many commentators have noted, the connection between the two, the proximity. Because oftentimes, as you know, with alcohol, there will come brawling. With beer, there will come fighting. So many commentators have noted that it's interesting that they're put together because there is a connection between the two. Those who are given to alcohol in some measure, in some way, shape, or form, they're typically going to be, or not typically, but they may oftentimes be the kind of people that will engage in some kind of fight, some kind of shoving, some kind of physical or verbal abuse to another person in some way, shape, or form. There's a connection there. How often it happens, whatever the quantity is in a given moment, I don't know. Of course, it varies from person to person, but there is a connection between the two. But however, while the proximity does provide that opportunity to be reminded of that connection, we shouldn't see this qualification as strictly limited to its connection to alcohol. It stands on its own. There are plenty of people who are violent, who are strikers, without being given to alcohol. There are plenty of people who abuse others verbally or physically, and it has nothing to do with alcohol. Now you might think to yourself at this point, okay, well, of course a pastor should not be a striker. Like, really? Do we really even have to go into this? How much more are you going to say about this? A pastor should not be violent. Thank you very much. I understand that. I think we can move on now. A pastor should not be violent. But apparently, not everybody has understood this throughout church history, and there have been elders in churches who didn't understand that. One historical writing dating back to around the 4th or 5th century, which in large part speaks about the leadership of the church, says this, quote, "A bishop, priest, or deacon who smites the faithful when they err, or the unbelievers when they commit injury, and desires by such means as this to terrify them, we command to be deposed. For nowhere hath the Lord taught this. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but the contrary. When he was smitten, he smote not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not." I mean, it's hard to imagine. But when you study church history, you know, among like even those who were part of the, you know, legitimate body of Christ who embraced the gospel and those who didn't, but they were professing Christians, it's amazing the kind of stuff that you'll see. And through church history, and there are even contemporary examples about this, in regards to this, this kind of thing happened and still sadly does happen. Now, granted, I don't think there's an epidemic of pastoral beatings being doled out to congregants. But there is no place for bad tempers or bullying in the ministry either. A qualified pastor is going to be somebody who doesn't strike people with his fists, yes, nor anything else, not in the church and not in his home. He's not going to be like that. He's not going to be a violent man. He's not going to be quick to fight. He's not going to be the kind of person who wants to settle things with his hands as opposed to trying to resolve things peaceably with words. He doesn't act out irrationally. He doesn't get aggressive and start pushing and shoving. He doesn't have a bad temper that acts out aggressively, whether it's with physical actions or whether it's with words. So you can look at the spectrum of violence, right? And it could go, yes, all the way to physical violence and things like that, and obviously even worse than that. But on that spectrum, there's also somebody who lashes out with their tongue. And a pastor, I think that would be encompassed here by way of implication, that a pastor should not be the kind of person who is going to be somebody who has a temper or tries to bully people around and gets mad if people don't give him his way or something like that. Rather, as we're going to see from our text, he is somebody who is supposed to be gentle. Now, we'll get to that qualification in a moment, but I just want to take a moment to remind us that this is a call for all. That the language that's used here should remind us that God wants all of his people. It's a qualification that's demanded for elders, but God wants all of his people to not be strikers, to not be those who are violent or aggressive. That's a call for all. It's not just a call for pastors. It's a demand for pastors if they're going to be in pastoral ministry, but it is a call for all. At this moment, it's good to ask yourself the following question. Do I have a temper that causes me to act out aggressively, either with words or actions? I mean, think about it. Do you have a temper that causes you to act out aggressively with either words or actions? That is a work of the flesh. Paul said it was one of the works of the flesh, outbursts of wrath, as it's defined and identified in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. That comes in a list of the works of the flesh. And those who practice, make a life habit of being in the way, being in that way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It evidences that somebody's not really following God. They haven't really been justified by faith if they live a life that is characterized by such things, such works of the flesh. And that's one of them. Outbursts of wrath or anger. When you look through the scriptures and you see the examples of people that were given to violent outbursts, you'll quickly be reminded that that is not a group that you want to be listed among. You look at, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, and you could see Cain. And you see how Cain got so angry when the Lord did not receive his offering. And the Lord identified it. He says, why is your countenance fallen? And the Lord even warned him, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. But he didn't rule over it. It ruled him. And that, mingled with jealousy, mingled with envy of his brother, led him to murder his brother. But it started with him being angry and not addressing that anger in the right way. You could look in the scriptures in the Gospels, for instance, when the people in the synagogue in Nazareth heard Jesus speak about how Elijah and Elisha ministered to Gentiles, they became so angry and they became so filled with rage that they drove Jesus out of the town and they drove him to a nearby hill slash cliff and they sought to kill him. Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29. In Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees were filled with rage. And they sought to speak among themselves about what they might do with Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58, rather than responding to Stephen's arguments with words or arguments, Stephen's proclamations of truth, instead they were too filled with rage and they rushed at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. There are plenty of other examples that can be cited. You can cite Saul, for instance, who became so angry with David because he was jealous of David and he sought to kill David. And there are other examples that can be listed. You do not want to be listed among this company. And don't make the mistake of rationalizing your temper away either. Because that's what can happen, right? No, you don't understand. The reason why I have a temper is because these people don't listen to me. That doesn't work for anybody. It wouldn't work for a pastor. You can imagine a pastor saying that, right? Imagine doing like pastoral counseling, like pastor to pastor, and you have one pastor speaking to another pastor, and he's like, I'm just so mad because these people won't listen to what I want to do. Well, there's something wrong right there, but it doesn't just only apply to a pastor in that sense. It applies to everybody. So don't rationalize it away. I wouldn't have this bad temper if they just do what I said. Now, bad temper could be connected to a lot of things. It could be connected to just wanting to get your way. It could be connected to just wanting to control things. It could be connected to a whole bunch of things, and you have to be on the alert for this. It's a work of the flesh that needs to be mortified by the Spirit. One lady, I read the story this week, spoke to a famous evangelist in the 1900s, and she tried to outburst, tried to outburst on him in that moment, but he didn't let it happen. No, she tried to rationalize her outbursts by saying to him something like, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I blow up, and then it's all over. To which this famous evangelist in the early 1900s said, so does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind. Now, even beyond the ramifications of a temper, at the root of it, it's disobedience to God. Whether the ramifications are much or little, at the very root of it, it's a lack of self-control that dishonors God. It's a sin in and of itself that needs to be identified. So you don't just judge the sin by the ramifications of the sin. Hey, I have a bad temper, but you know what? It doesn't really mean too much because we always work everything out at the end. Okay, that's great. I'm glad you work everything out in the end. That is a positive thing, but it shouldn't justify the outburst happening in and of itself. I think one of the ways that you can address that, if you have that issue, whether it's somebody who is a prospective pastor, hopefully by the grace of God, that the pastors who would be hearing this, you know, and I can tell you in our church that the godly men who serve here do not have this problem. But for anybody who would seek to be a prospective elder, or just for those who are in the body of Christ and they say, I have that problem, I think one of the ways you can address that problem is by just having the texts of Scripture that speak about a bad temper in your heart and mind. Kind of taking that psalmist approach. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Listen to some of these verses. Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 29, 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Moving to some New Testament texts, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, using the NIV. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. James chapter 1, verse 19, quoting from the ESV. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So a pastor should not be pugnacious, getting, I think, more at the heart of that Greek word there, not violent, not somebody who's going to strike with his fist or strike out with his words, not somebody who's hot-tempered. But rather, he should be, and we come to the next qualification, he ought to be gentle. Epiakes is the Greek word that's used here. The BDAG lexicon describes this word like this, quote, not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. Calvin notes, open quote, it is a word used of a person who can bear injuries peacefully, excuses many things, can absorb insults, is not feared on account of his severity, and does not exact everything that is owed to him. So this godly pastor is going to be somebody who is qualified, and by way of his qualification, he is not going to be somebody who is violent or given to striking up, but rather he's going to be gentle. So there's going to be a courteousness, even when people disagree with him. He is not going to seek to bully them, rather he will be forbearing. Even when correcting those who are in opposition, we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, there should even be a gentleness. That doesn't mean that he is devoid from authoritative speaking or firmness on doctrinal positions, but even then it should be mingled with a sense of gentleness, a sense of forbearance. He is not a violent and short-tempered, he is forbearing. He's not quick to start a fight, nor is he intensely strict. He is reasonable and equitable. He's willing to give grace to others because he knows that God has been so gracious to him. That's what gets at the heart of this word gentle here. So if somebody disappoints an elder, they don't have to worry about coming under the elder's wrath. But rather, there could be a sense, like just like godly parenting. Godly parenting is going to have that dynamic of, you know, the firmness of a father and the gentleness of a mother, even as Paul had with the Thessalonians. He spoke about himself admonishing them like a father, yet being gentle with them like a mother. I think even among parents, there's that dynamic. There is times for firmness, but even the firmness is not so firm that it is this kind of strict, overbearing tenseness that is imposed upon children, but rather it's a firmness that stands upon a right position of authority, but does in a manner that is equitable and gracious. That's what this word gentle here is getting at. His gentleness towards others, I would argue, is a result of studying the grace that God has shown him. I think that's where it comes from. If you're going to be gentle with others, right now we're talking about the qualified pastor. We'll get to the call for all part in a moment, but this is a call for all in this sense. If you are going to be a gentle person, not trying to exact upon others vengeance for when they disappoint you or don't come through or don't do something, you would do well to study the forbearance of God towards you. When you think about the grace of God, not only to secure your relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, but you think of the forbearance and the patience of God since you've come to know that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins, you should marvel at the forbearance of God. Think about the person of the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him, according to what we know in Ephesians chapter 4. We're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. And this amazing thing doesn't happen when you do grieve the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. He doesn't leave you. You grieve him and he stays. And it's not like he makes you like convulse on the ground and he spanks you and something until you get better. He just stays with you. He convicts you. He teaches you. He leads you and he guides you. And he's so kind and gracious to stay with you and to instruct you. I think when we see the way that God has been so forbearing to us, it helps us be forbearing and kind and courteous and gentle and yielding to others. Interestingly, Donald Guthrie notes the cognate noun is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, speaking of Christ. who provides the ultimate example of this quality. Paul appealed to the Corinthians by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This quality of gentleness, though not without conviction, and when necessary, firm and direct and truthful, was perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was strong and he was courageous, and yet also he would not break a bruised reed. He would ask much of his disciples. Oh, yes, he would. Take up your cross and follow me. But at the same time, we see that he was patient with their shortcomings. In short, to contrast this quality with what comes before and after it, the gentle overseer will not be violent, looking backward, or quarrelsome, looking forward to the next word. He will be patient and peaceable, willing to give grace to others, as opposed to striking out at others. And again, this is another call for all. The scripture not only calls qualified overseers to be gentle, it's a call for all believers. Paul told the church at Philippi as a whole, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Philippians 4, verse 5. Paul told Titus to remind believers to, among other things, Titus chapter 3, verse 2, to be peaceable and to be gentle. James said that the wisdom that comes down from above is, among other things, gentle and peaceable. And while it's a different word, Greek word, that is used to speak of the gentleness that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, the idea of that word is essentially the same with some interesting nuances. The idea of that word, per the BDAG lexicon, is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's importance, gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness. It's a call for all. So that's what gentleness means. So don't get gentleness confused and just think gentleness means that I always have to speak like this. If I talk like this, I'm gentle. But George, when you get all passionate, you're not sounding so gentle anymore. No, you can still be passionate and be gentle. It has this idea of being, you could be firm, especially on doctrinal issues. There'll be times when you have to be firm. Look at Christ in the scriptures. There are times when Jesus says things with a firmness to the Pharisees, for instance, that did not mean that he was not gentle. But at the same time, there's an appropriate time for such firmness. And he was dealing with enemies of God, people who were leading people into eternal destruction and obscuring the gospel. But yet at the same time, he wouldn't break a bruised reed. And you see him so patient with his disciples. So don't just make a mistake of thinking gentleness just means quiet tone. No, maybe your tone could be more quiet, and that would be a good thing. I'm not saying that that's not a next step for maybe somebody. That could be a good thing. But gentleness speaks beyond that. It's a yieldingness. It's a courteousness. It's a toleration of the imperfections that are found in others because you know how imperfect you are. All right, let's go to the next qualification. The qualified overseer must be peaceable. And again, when you look at this Greek word, literally, it is a, if you will, a negation. It's amakos in the Greek. Literally means not a fighter. So you got the alpha privative in the front, ah, and then you got makos following it, and it means not a fighter. So how is this word a little bit different from the word two words ago? Not violent, when we see it as it's translated in the ESV. Well, this one, I think, gets at the sense of being not contentious and not quarrelsome. In other words, a qualified overseer, he's not going to be somebody who's itching for an argument. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about the kind of servant that he ought to be, but it has application for others who would serve in pastoral ministry as well. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So a qualified overseer can't be somebody who's itching for an argument. He has to be peaceable so that he might be a peacemaker. If there's a rift that's happening within the church of some kind, he has to have the kind of temperament that seeks to mend it, that seeks to bring parties together, not just get involved in the debate. He doesn't want to incite quarrels. He wants to quench them. put them out. He doesn't fan the flame of factions. He seeks to unite the church. Now, this characteristic of being quarrelsome, in many ways, describes the false teachers at Ephesus. We'll see an example of that in a moment. But you know how unhealthy that is? To have a pastor who is just looking for a fight? A verbal fight, a quarrel, a contention of some kind. People in the congregation would end up thinking, that's godliness. So what I have to do is I have to go look for fights. I got to go find somebody who disagrees with me on something, and I got to go verbally try to take them down. Imagine how difficult it would be for a group of elders just even coming to meet together, and you know that you have this elder among you who is always going to be wanting to argue about something. Something's always going to be in debate. Something's always going to be in contention. It would be a horrible way to work as leadership within the church. It would be horrible for the people that you are called to be an example to see that kind of thing happening. A pastor cannot be contentious. But the pastors, or the false pastors, false teachers in Ephesus, they were like that. They were causing, as it were, regular royal rumbles within the church of Ephesus. To get a little bit of an understanding as far as what they were doing, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Pastor cannot be like that. But it's also a call for all. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul, speaking to the church, says that the body of Christ, the people of God, are to malign no one. They are to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Now again, it's a good reminder. You're not just learning what a pastor is to be. You're learning the character traits that you, as a son or daughter of God, are to pursue. And there's one more for our consideration this morning. The last one in verse 3. He must be free from the love of money. A qualified overseer must be free from the love of money. Aphalagoras in the Greek. Again, you got the alpha privative right there. He's not a lover of money. He's not somebody who's greedy. At this point, we do well to ask, well, what does a lover of money look like? I think you can come at it this way. What does it look like to be in love with someone? Can you remember what that was like? When you're in love with somebody, you're often thinking about them, right? And you're thinking about them, you're like, oh, I love this person. I love them so much. I can't wait to see them. You're really thinking about spending time with them because you're in love. They're on your mind. You're looking forward to getting together with them. You're planning some fun things to do with them. It's kind of like that for people who love money. They're like, I just love money. I'm thinking about what I'm going to do with that money when I get it. I'm thinking about all the fun that I could have with it, and it's on my mind regularly. Now, granted, we don't have mind readers in the church in the sense of like, okay, you can find out if somebody is loving money. You don't know the thoughts of their mind. Granted, that's true. You don't know the thoughts in people's minds. But oftentimes, what's in somebody's mind will come out of their mouth. And if somebody is talking a lot about money, if they're kind of building their life around getting money, even if you see their lifestyle, if they are living in a way that shows that they make a priority of luxury and they're making a priority of getting money, then you can kind of see this betray an inner desire for money. Opulent lifestyle, that could be a giveaway as well. And while money is amoral, right? Money in and of itself is not good or bad. It's amoral. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. It can be something that people run after, and a qualified pastor must not be a money chaser. He must not be somebody who's running after money. He must not be covetous. You could put it this way, positively stated, simply put, he must not be negatively stated, he must not be covetous. Positively stated, he must be content. He must walk in contentment. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Now, Paul mentions this qualification here. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Not a lover of money. He mentions it again in regards to deacons in chapter 3, verse 8, that deacons aren't to be lovers of money either. And again, he mentions it concerning elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. An overseer must not be greedy for gain, to use language from the ESV. Peter, in like manner, said that elders must not serve, quote, for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So they're not in the ministry for what they can get from people. They're in the ministry to serve people. They don't look at people as opportunities for money getting. They look at people as opportunities for Christ to be glorified even as they serve them in Jesus' name and preach God's word to them. They want to be able to say like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or clothes or gold. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. But again, this is in contrast to the people who were in Ephesus because they thought godliness was a means of gain. And sadly, there's a lot of false teachers out there today who are trying to get money from everybody any which way through their televangelism ministry. And they're seeking to pile up the luxury that they live upon, all in Jesus' name. So this is a problem that is a problem today. And those are, yes, the more flamboyant examples of it. But even if it's not flamboyant, it could still be a problem for a pastor. And a pastor must not be somebody who is greedy for money, money chasing, but rather somebody who walks in contentment. And while it is prudent for churches to have proper checks and balances in place concerning how churches' funds are handled, and while it's prudent for pastors to be disconnected of the handling of money within the church, it's still necessary for the pastor to be content and not a lover of money so that he will not be tempted to mishandle, pilfer, or trifle with the church's finances. I mean, the last century has provided some notable examples of people who have taken money that they weren't supposed to take or used money that they weren't supposed to use, and they thought they were entitled to it. Pastors should not be like that. Pastors should be somebody who is content. False teachers have a mark, though. One of the marks of a false teacher is that they love money. In Jude, verse 11, speaking about false teachers, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we read, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So not only should not being greedy be a mark of a godly pastor, but somebody who is greedy and chasing after money is a mark of a false teacher, at least in the scriptures, because you see it so often associated with them. But again, let me remind you that this is another call for all. This isn't just for elders. An elder must meet this standard, but the whole body of Christ is to pursue this standard. A little bit later on in this epistle, the Apostle Paul would speak about the dangers of loving money. And he would put it this way, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Paul said that in the last days, men would be, among other things, lovers of money. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. I mean, that was a catch-all kind of statement. Be on guard against every form of greed. And he went on to say this, for not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? Life is more than the abundance of one's possessions. So be careful that you are not somebody who is thinking about money, being stingy with money because you just want to hold on to it. You want to be somebody who has an open hand towards people. You want to be somebody who is kind and generous and compassionate. You want to put the Lord first, thinking that I'm a steward and everything I have is from Him anyway. And I want to be content. Whatever God gives me, I consider it as a grace and a gift from Him. And I want to be content with what I have. Even as the Apostle Paul said, that we didn't bring anything into this world. And physically speaking, we're not leaving with anything from this world. Right? So you didn't bring anything in, you're not bringing anything out. So why chase after stuff so hard and so long and so fast when you're not even going to have it for that long? Nothing wrong with stewarding your finances in a godly way. That's great. But you know when you start becoming preoccupied with it, when all of a sudden you just can't escape thinking about how can I get more money? What can we do with our money? If we had more money, we can get this. If we had more money, we can get that. I'm going to build my schedule around getting more money. How can I get more money so I can get more things? It's as though money presents itself as a kind of lowercase g god that fools people into thinking it can give you whatever you want, right? Under the sun, to use language from Ecclesiastes, an under the sun perspective, money answers everything, right? You want to go more places? Money answers everything. You want more food, different kinds of food? Money answers everything. See, that's what money can do. It can kind of fool you into thinking, I will meet all of your desires. If you get me, I'll give you what you want. And maybe for a short time, money will give you what you want. But at what cost? To use language from our Lord, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, not even a few pieces of land, he gains the whole world, but then loses his soul? Well, how can I be on guard from the love of money? I got three pieces of advice for that for us. Now, this applies to the perspective elder, because an elder must be somebody who's not a lover of money, but again, it's a call for all, so this is some counsel for you all. I think one of the things that you could do is you could pray, and you could use language right from the text of Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 36, quoting the ESV, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." There's a prayer right there. Well, what does that mean, George? If I actually pray that, what does it mean? Incline my heart. Let my heart be given to your word, your testimonies, your revelation, instead of inclined to selfish gain. How can I get more? Are there other ways I can get more? What can I do? Let my heart be inclined to your testimonies. Pray. Pray for God to do that and help you with that. I think number two, you can make sure that you know where your hope is placed and where your heart is set. A little bit later on, again, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul's going to command Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to set their hope in riches, but in the living God. So if you start seeing that your hope for a better tomorrow is placed more in your money or your 401k or your retirement than it is in Jesus Christ and in the living God, then you want to say, okay, that's a problem. No, no, no. My tomorrows are not in the hands of my bank account or in my mutual fund manager. My tomorrows are in the hands of Jesus and in the hands of my God. So where your hope and where your heart is, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them, right? You don't want to be like Scrooge McDuck, building your own kind of, you know, money vault and saying, look at all the money I have. I just want to swim in it. I just want to enjoy it. My heart is set upon it. No, if riches increase, make sure your heart's not set upon them. So make sure you know where your hope is and make sure you know where your heart is. Where your hope is set and where your heart is set. And three, I would say this. Remember who you have. Yeah, it can help you to remember what you have. Like, I have so much, Lord. Why am I chasing after more stuff? You've given me so much. Yeah, that can help. But I think what even helps more is remembering who you have. Now again, this is a call for all, so you're going to see how it's a call for all in the language used in Hebrews 13:5. There we read this. Make sure that your character, this isn't just for the pastor, this is for everybody. It's for the pastor, but it's for everybody as well. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For, here's the argumentation. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So the foundation and the underlying motivation for mortifying the sin of covetousness and embracing contentment is found in this promise from Jesus applied to all Christians in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It's as though the argumentation of the writer of Hebrews goes like this. How could you be covetous for some kind of created thing when the creator of all things has truly pledged himself to you and he will never leave you? Why are you chasing after created things? The uncreated creator of the universe has said, I am with you. I'm never going to leave you. That's the inspired argumentation of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5. What a motivation Now, my guess is, it's just my guess, at the heart of loving money is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. I think it's the outworking of somebody saying, I'm trying to chase something. I'm trying to chase some sort of satisfaction and happiness. And unbelief, the unbelief comes into play in this regard. If I don't truly believe that Jesus Christ, the living God, is with me in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He will never leave me or forsake me, I'm going to be tempted to look for a lot of other stuff. Because if I don't have that, well, I need something. But if I have that, I could be content with everything else I have. What a motivation to pursue contentment. Furthermore, not to mention, if a Christian believes this promise and they know that Jesus Christ is with them, it will give them a joyful perspective of the infinite, and the infinite and the eternal will replace the transient and the fleeting. Not to mention, if we believe that the Savior is our Savior and He has died for our sins, it's as though, through the promises of Scripture, it's so foolish to chase after stuff, because He promises that His people are co-heirs with Him and heirs of God, and that His people will inherit the earth. So it's like, why are you chasing after a little bit now when you could focus on advancing His kingdom now, knowing that all those other things are going to come in a measure that, so to speak, you can't even imagine right now. So don't chase that. Be satisfied with Him. Therefore, I'd say this to close. We would do well to meditate on the price. Not the price of the things we might be tempted to chase after, whether it be houses or cars and the like, but the price that the Savior paid at experiencing being forsaken on the cross, per His quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, so that we might be reconciled by His blood and never forsaken. So when you come to that promise of Hebrews 13:5, and you're told, let your character be free from the love of money, because He Himself, Jesus Christ, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, you and I would do well to meditate on the price that was paid so that we would never be forsaken. And the price was He being, as it were, forsaken on the cross, being made sin for us, bearing our reproach, bearing the wrath that we deserve on the cross. Anyone who is going to have Jesus with them now and forever has to be somebody who has seen that Jesus Christ has borne their penalty on the cross. And says, I believe it. I not only believe that He's with me now, but the reason why I know He's with me now is because I know what He did for me then. He went there for me then, and He is with me now. He suffered the reproach of men. He had thorns placed upon His head. He had His back and His side whipped. He had His side pierced. He had His hands and His feet placarded to a cross, or He was placarded before the eyes of men. And He bore the wrath of God on my behalf. He was forsaken so that I would never be forsaken. He rose from the grave to secure my justification. And I believe that He is the Son of God. And if you believe that, then you know He's with you. And you know how much He loves you, because you know the price that He paid to secure your relationship with Him. The more you meditate on that, the more I think your heart will be guarded from the temptation to love money or other things in His place. All right. Well, that concludes our study of verse 3. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we will continue our study of 1 Timothy. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, and we thank You for that great gospel. We thank You that we could have this assurance of Your presence with us because of the price that Your Son paid for us. Father, my hope would be that every person in this room We'll have had a moment where they say, I know that I have repented of my sin, and I know that I have placed trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I know that now because I have this unflinching confidence, Lord. Even though it may be assailed at times, nonetheless, I know that He is the Messiah, and I know He died in my place and rose from the grave. Father, I pray, Lord, it's a bold prayer, but I pray that every person in this room would be, as it were, enlisted as a soldier in Your army by grace through faith, having bowed the knee to Jesus. And Father, per the qualifications that we have studied, I pray that You will continue to help and protect myself and the elders of this church so that we would be marked by the positive attributes that are called for godly overseers, that we would be protected from the characteristics that do not befit those who will serve in eldership. And Father, for us as a church where the calls for all are appropriate, may you continue to just help your people and your body grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that together we might all better reflect Him. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.